the providence of God's will. We talked about hidden versus revealed will, different aspects of God's will. We talked about God's power, definitions of omnipotence and so forth. And then we moved into, maybe we're kind of making our way from the definition broadly of providence into kind of the mechanisms, I would say, of providence. So we talked about three that Grudem has presented us with, which are the traditional theological categories. Preservation, God creates and God sustains. We have regularities in nature. We can trust the world's going to work the way it works. This is preservation. And then we have concurrence. So this is kind of God's cooperation with creatures, kind of the unrolling of history, as it were, providentially. And then lastly, we have God's government, which we're going to get into later. So today, we are knee-deep in concurrence. And we're talking about evil, God and God's relationship to evil. This is the perennial problem. It pops up every 50 years or so, academically speaking, and finds its way culturally speaking as well. In a sense, it's something that the Christian ought to be passionate about because we're precisely the ones that claim to believe in this God who is all benevolent, who is all powerful, who does want what's best for us. So we're the ones, in a sense, that ought to have a problem with evil, not the ones that don't even ascribe to God's existence. Yet, the problem of evil is classically one of the major intellectual hurdles for belief in God's existence. And so we're going to walk through sort of a typology, I guess, of the problem of evil. So first, for anyone from the reading, I don't want to hijack everything before I start rambling on about deductive, inductive, and other nonsense. Any first thoughts from last week, leftover stuff, or any first thoughts about maybe how the reading and God's relationship to evil impacted you, or major ideas that came out of it? Can God do evil if God can do everything?
Well, you know, according to Grudem here, top of 147, it says, but we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows that God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. So if I'm understanding this correctly, God doesn't actually do the evil, but he causes it. However, Scripture in other places tells us we are not to cause other people to stumble. Yeah. So he's causing other people to stumble, but we're not supposed to, according to Grudem.
Is it cause or allow?
Yeah. Well, we have that weird, ambiguous phrase, bring about. Grudem's really hitting that phrase hard, and he hasn't given us a firm definition of what it means to bring something about.
There are shades of a certain 15th century Frenchman here.
Mm-hmm.
With regard to predestination.
Yeah. He seems to tend more towards the Calvinist approach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we're going to jump explicitly into those models next week. I mean, we might get there today, I don't know.
But I can't agree with his statements there.
Yeah. So God seems to have some relationship to evil that we want to say is not causal, but yet certainly God's in control of it in some way. I mean, this is the kind of tension we feel as Christians as it relates to God. Sometimes we throw our hands up, God can do what God wants. Other times we say, wait a minute, this is a violation of God's own character. We can't abide this precisely because of who our God says he is. Sort of, I think I closed on the Habakkuk problem last week. There's no way, theologically, with what I know about you, Lord, would you ever use the Assyrians, the scum of the earth, to judge your people, Israel. No way. And I'm going to stay here till you answer me. Because there was a theological tension for Habakkuk about God being related with the evil of the Assyrians. They didn't reconcile. And I think this is what every Christian ought to wrestle with as it relates to God and evil. Habakkuk's problem.
Well, even someone evil like the Assyrians can do good.
Mm-hmm.
So, in God's eyes, what the Assyrians were going to do was good, but it didn't matter that they were, quote, evil.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's a tool.
So that the Israelis, so at that point, did God create, or God allow evil to happen, and somebody became itself because of
we're misinterpreting evil. Maybe what we think is evil isn't really evil.
Very good. So let's start there. What is evil? It seems obvious, but let's pin it down. What's a good definition of evil? It's a good biblical definition of evil. I don't care about the other definitions. Because there is one really sneaky way out of this.
Going against what is God's will or plan or something like that.
Yeah, so if that's what evil is, then there is no evil, because everything's God's plan in the way Grudem's described it. And I think sometimes that's how he reconciles the issue. Right? Because if evil is just not what God intends to happen, well, then there is no evil really, right? Because God providentially intends everything historically to happen just the way it happens.
Yeah, so then it becomes not the best choice. In other words, the exercise of free will becomes not the best choice to define evil.
But yeah, right. And hopefully you're seeing back to why Grudem hits so hard on the secret will of God versus the revealed will of God. Revealed will, we see all of this evil. Secret will of God, no evil. So it sort of makes a dichotomy that we have to wrestle with that I personally didn't like, but
and in to each their own. Not true.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the biblical examples in the Bible of this?
Yeah,
I'm already thinking of some, but I don't really know if it was really fall in line with what.
Throw the meat on the table.
Yeah, he was mentioned earlier. At least it made me think: is this different than God's warning to Israel, where he'll, like you said, he'll use pagan nations, to judge, as like he said, a tool. I think somebody said to judge Israel. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I don't think he's, if he's using them as a tool of judgment against Israel for being a disobedient or rebellious.
Yeah,
I don't have a problem with that. But
who said
I do agree with him that I don't agree with Wayne Grudem that somehow God is.
Yeah,
like there's the whole I think two of the most popular biblical examples of did God make them do that is Judas. Two different versions.
Yes, Judas.
And then Pharaoh.
The hardening of the heart. Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah.
Flip Wilson. Said Joseph. Yeah.
Flip Wilson.
Yeah. So any other thoughts on definitions of evil? I think that's a decent one. I sort of fall on anything that is contrary to God's character in nature. I come out of a tradition of what's called perfect being theology. So you're going to hear me define lots of things over against God's character and nature because this is sort of my starting point. It follows the tradition of Anselm out of the late 1000s and early 1100s. So I admit my bias, but this is kind of how I think about it. So evil are these things that are counter to God's character and nature. So sin, that's why I say sin would be an evil. Why? Precisely because it's not properly reflective of our having been created in God's image.
So that being said, Habakkuk's problem isn't a problem because God isn't doing evil. He's doing judgment.
That's right. I think that's precisely God's answer.
Yeah.
So are you saying that we as humans see God's judgment as evil?
I'm saying that
a lot of times.
A lot of times, people do, and I think that.
I think you're asking, should we? But yeah, I definitely do. Anytime anything ever bad happens in my life, what are you doing? I've committed to you. I'm on staff. Come on.
Maybe it's evil because we take it personally. Okay.
Yeah.
So murder is evil.
Yes.
Unless I murder Hitler. All right.
Maybe it's still evil.
So am I a hero or am I an evil murderer? I don't know.
Is killing Hitler a murder, though?
I think I might have mentioned this before, but I mean, to us, we have different levels of what's good and bad.
Love your enemies. Yeah, that's a good one.
I mean, like, to people, lying isn't as bad as murder. Like, if you were to go out and ask anyone, they would probably say, like, yeah, murder is worse than lying. But to God, they're on the same level. So, I mean, murdering Hitler and murdering Gandhi are same level. Because Gandhi and Hitler, like, in terms of in front of the cross, they're not any different. Same with every one of us. like in front of the cross, then we're not any different. Regardless of how many people like on earth want to say, oh well, this person's probably more morally righteous than this person or what have you.
That's good.
Yeah. We can prioritize. Mm-hmm. When you first asked the question, I know we're not a faith that relies on a checklist.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess our checklist is the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So anything that's contrary to
it's a good place to start.
That, in my opinion, is evil.
You think about Jesus saying, love God, love others, all the law and prophets hang on these. So let me give you a couple of definitions historically of evil that people have wrestled with. A lot of your Eastern traditions, and I'll add this to the notes, I just fell behind, I forgot I was teaching at 9 o'clock, and I remembered late yesterday afternoon when someone texted me. But evil is an illusion. Evil is an illusion. So one is just to deny evil outright, that there's just something wrong with our interpretation of the world. For those in Eastern traditions, your Hinduism, your Buddhism, the problem is that you're thinking that everything is individualized, that we're all different people, and these are all different chairs, and that this building is different than those buildings, whereas we're all part of the Brahman, we're all part of the singular whole. And then this leads to evil. Why? Because we put false attachment to temporal things that fade away, evil comes. There was a guy named Plotinus in, I don't know when, whenever the Neoplatonists were.
Well, he was,
300s maybe, yeah, 200s.
He was a disciple of Diogenes.
I mean, not this Plotinus, there was a couple of them. The one I'm thinking of, he's a Neoplatonist, and he, Augustine, who is a hero of the faith, of course, pulls a lot from Plotinus. And what he said is that there is no evil in the proper sense, there's only good. But then what happens is there's degrees and distances from the good. So think about coldness. Is coldness a thing? Well, often cold is defined as a lack of heat. Is darkness a thing? Well, often darkness is defined as a lack of light. And Plotinus says, well, evil is the same way. It's where good is deficient in some way. So people have gotten themselves so far out of the orbit of God's goodness that they're experiencing what we recognize as evil. And so that's called privation theory, a privation theory of evil. And it's been pretty popular throughout the Christian tradition. In some ways, thinking about a teacher in Rome, he's the pastor of the Southern Baptist Church there in Rome, and he was talking about the post-Vatican II understanding of salvation, where salvation is not a part of our relationship to Christ, but is part of our having been related to Adam. So in other words, you're human. And it's part of the way he described it. It's like, okay, if you're on earth, the sun feels just right, everything sort of works. This is what it is for those people who recognize Jesus and are about discipleship and live in the kingdom. But you know, there's pagans out there who don't recognize Christ. Maybe they're Neptune. It's a little colder. The sun still gets there, but just very little sun gets there, but they're still saved in some way. That's kind of privation theory. You're really far away from the source. It's kind of how they talk about it. And then I think the biblical definition, whatever is counter to God's nature. So ethics, which is just naturally flows out of conversations with evil, a lot in the tradition of Christianity have been what's called divine command theorists. Divine command. And what that means is that God's commands make something morally right or morally wrong. So if God commands it to do it, you do it. If God commands don't do it, you don't do it. And this is the sum total of all morality. There's all kinds of offshoots and variations. But for a divine command theorist, God can do whatever God wants. Why? Because God doesn't give himself commands. So God can cause people to stumble if God wants to. Why not? God told me not to do it, so I don't do it. But God doesn't give himself commands, so no big deal. So that's been another way some Christian thinkers have kind of handled the issue, is that God just doesn't, morality just doesn't apply to God. God transcends it in some way because God creates it through his command. Now, I think there's healthier versions. I'm giving you the extreme version just to kind of have something to hold on to. So we're left in this kind of weird... We're left in this kind of weird tension where we have a God who created, who is perfect, who requires perfection out of us. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. And yet, we see the very world God allowed to come into being, which is a world of all kind of horrors and anti-godly things. So we are wrestling with this tension. Why is God allowing the evil? And so the classic statement has been what's called the deductive or logical problem of evil. Deductive or logical problem of evil. I think that one's in the notes. It's called that because they say there's something wrong with the concept of God. You can't hold all these things together. Namely, you can't hold that God's all good, you can't hold that God's all powerful, and that evil exists. These are three things that just don't gel. You got to give one of them up, in a sense. And normally, the assumption is, let's give up God's existence. Does that make sense? Why? Because if God's all powerful, God will stop the evil. If God's all loving, God wants to stop the evil. So if God wants to and God can, surely there won't be any evil in the world. And yet we experience a lot of evil in the world. Therefore, there's something askew in this understanding of who God is.
One of the other arguments that...
The deductive problem.
That Gavin's atheists use is, well, we were created in God's image,
mm-hmm.
and we make evil. Therefore, God can make evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it puts a lot of weight on created in image.
Right.
Yeah, that's good.
Earlier, I made the statement that anything that isn't true.
Anything that isn't true.
Evil.
Yeah.
But I think to define evil, you also have to define love, right?
Yeah, so we recognize evil by the good.
Statements.
Yeah.
You know, if God is love, not that he's loving, but God is love, right? And we know that to define what is true, Jesus is truth. He says that himself.
Yes.
He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, I think what happens a lot of the times is that what we define as evil is our misinterpretation of what evil actually is.
Mm.
Right? We need to be able to get a better understanding of who God is.
Yes.
To be able to accept something as evil or not. Just because we don't understand something, we assign it as though that was evil.
Mm. Sure, yeah, we don't see the big picture, so to speak.
Right.
Great.
Yeah, because if you look at how God defined evil in the Old Testament, especially, what is it, Kings, where all those guys were always doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yeah. and they got their rear ends kicked. So, what he considers evil is simply the concept of privation, moving away from him.
Yeah, away from him.
Something else.
Right.
And the rest of the stuff, he, you know, we got the Ten Commandments, the divine, and out of that, we extrapolate evil from literally anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to answer the deductive problem, we have all good, all loving, evil can't exist. So generally, the inference is God can't exist. But if we take the argument as it stands, really all we have to do, I'm not promoting this, is just give up one or the other. Just give up God's power or give up God's love, and then God could have evil. Now, traditionally,
God.
What's that?
Because you're forgetting that he's also just.
Right, sure.
And that he wants people to come to him on their own. Mm-hmm. It's the free choice stuff.
Yeah, right.
And so by allowing the free choice, he's allowing us to also choose evil. So that's part of the love, that he's allowing
sure.
us to choose that.
Yeah, I think so.
The
I think that
definition of that argument is faulty.
I think that's the appropriate response. So traditionally, no one has wanted to say God isn't loving. That seems to be, no matter who you are in theistic circles, that seems to be a sort of core feature. But a lot of people have given up aspects of God's power, maybe God's ability to know the future comprehensively or something like that. And so next week, we'll look at a view called open theism that takes that approach and will reject it, hopefully. Hopefully I can convince you to reject it. Although I myself flirted with it for many, many years. When I was struggling through these issues on my own. So we're left with then, we have these two attributes of God, love and power, and we have evil. And so we do exactly what Gary said. We say, well, wait a minute. You're saying there's no possible way God could ever allow evil to happen. Well, what if God had some overriding reason for allowing evil to happen? And so probably the best statement of this has been in the work of a philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, where he uses what he calls the free will defense. Now, it doesn't matter if it's true or not, in a proper sense. What matters, because we're dealing just with the concept here, we're not actually even looking at the world, we're just dealing with definitions. And he says, well, as long as God has some reason for evil arising, well, then God's justified. So maybe freedom could be that reason. So overriding comprehensive freedom is a great good. So God allows freedom. Freedom introduces evil. Therefore, we get Adam and Eve sin. Therefore, we get, you know, all of the horrors that we see as we've broken the universe. So just a very standard approach is just to say God allows free choice. And so Plantinga would say what Grudem should mean when he says bring it about is something like permission. God allows. God's nature intends perfection. God allows our rebellion. But not without solution, of course, but God allows our rebellion.
Does evil exist without sin?
Does evil exist without sin? I think they go together personally. I almost use them synonymously myself. But I think there's things like natural evils, maybe like an earthquake isn't sinning. But it's evil in a sense if people suffer in it. So maybe I shouldn't do that.
Well, Paul did a really good job with this thought that I think solidified it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When he said, okay, if the Holy Spirit is in me, why would I go be with a prostitute when the Spirit is in me? If I got God in me, why would I be with a prostitute? So that's a very stark way of defining how we have the potential to do evil simply because we've been given free will to do evil. Mm-hmm. And we can choose it.
Yeah. Sure. So let's just look at some of these texts Grudem brings about. So see how God uses evil to fulfill God's purposes. So God's not causing it. God certainly is allowing it. We don't want to deny that. But God is also instrumentally welcome. God is also instrumentally using it for his purpose. Okay, sure. Right. I don't like that. But, yeah. Well, glad to have you, though. It's worth it. It's worth it. So feel free to shout from over there. So we have Genesis 50, and we all know the Joseph story. The brothers want to kill Joseph. But what they planned as evil against me, Joseph says, God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. So we have evil, a choice against God's nature. God's nature is not to murder your brother or to sell your brother into slavery, but to love your brother appropriately. They choose the opposite. God permits that, but God also stewards it in such a way, superintends it to save the nations from famine. Classic text.
A lot of times we define anything that causes suffering,
yes,
as evil. And that's just not the case.
No.
I'm sure all of us can look back at our lives and go, man, that
was a great point.
Something that in the time I thought was just
horrible.
And looking back, it's like, oh.
Yeah. Let's consider James 1 and verse 2, exactly what you're saying. And this is just something that's so difficult for the non-Christian to grasp in some ways. In some ways, it's obvious, like athletes training, like they literally rip their muscles apart so they build back stronger. That's kind of sick when you think about it that way. But you can understand it there. But some of these other evils, so to speak. But James 1 and verse 2 says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, or it could say suffering there instead of trials. Consider it a great joy when you experience suffering, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So James is hinting at some of God's reasons for permitting these suffering and evil in our lives is precisely so that we become mature and complete in our faith. Exactly what you're saying. So the Christian doesn't run from trials and suffering. We lean into them in the power of the Spirit and tackle them. Yeah, great point.
James, I don't remember
great point.
The context that James was writing to there.
Yeah.
What was that church? They're being persecuted, if I remember, weren't they?
Yeah, I think a lot of the, it was still in the time of zealotry. So you had sort of this zealot Jewish contingent that were angry at other Jews for following Christ as Messiah and not wanting to overthrow the government. So you got some persecution from that side. You got persecution from the other side that you've abandoned Judaism. The real problem in this community, however, is that people were judging one another's faith based on temporal circumstances. Mm-hmm. That the brothers and sisters in the community of faith were looking at the other brothers and sisters and saying, ooh, you've got some kind of illness. God doesn't love you as much. You don't have as much money as me. God doesn't love you as much as he loves me. And that was the real issue there. And James says, no, you got it backwards. It's the ones that are in the sufferings that have joy, not you. You and comfort are doomed in some ways. Be careful, you, he says. But those that are suffering, count that as your joy, because you're the ones that look more like Christ. Very, very radical, wonderful teaching. All right, God never does evil and is never blamed for evil. I think that's right, and I think we need to hold to that. In the law, if anyone's in here a lawyer, please articulate this better than I'm about to. But I had one professor that used to always refer to some kind of train case, and sort of like this this guy angers his wife, so his wife's like, well, I'm out of here, I'm going to go visit my sister. She ends up on a train, gets off at the wrong stop, and ends up like dying in a train crash or something, and the guy let her on the train with the wrong ticket. And so the idea, well, who's liable in all of this? Well, is it the guy driving the train? Is it the train company? Is it the conductor that didn't do the ticket right? Is it the husband that made the wife mad? Like, who causes the thing? It's tough. And so you have this idea of proximate causation. So who's sort of the immediate cause of the trauma? And I think what we want to say is God never seems to be that. God never seems to be the first order or proximate cause of some evil. But God seems to stand in the back as a kind of remote cause, using and allowing, it's called instrumentalism, others as instruments to bring about evils in the world so God can secure great goods. And so we look here at Acts 2, Peter's sermon. Though he, Christ, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. So God knew it was going to happen. God determined to allow it to happen, as I think was suggested here. But you did it. God didn't do it, is Peter's language there. So it's a very interesting thing where God has full knowledge. God fully allows it to come about for a very real reason, namely here, the reconciliation of all humanity to God's self for those that are found in Christ. But you who used the Romans rather, to crucify him, you're responsible. So you kind of have sort of the Sanhedrin maybe as the proximate causes, and God stands behind it as some remote cause.
Well, he never says God caused it.
Right. A lot of people put determined as the cause and with determined, and maybe they don't carry the same weight. Maybe you can determine something without causing it. Ooh, we'll talk about that next week, won't we?
So how do you help somebody understand God's love when they have had a personal tragedy? And
it's the clock.
Their son or daughter have been taken from them and died in it.
Yes.
How do they know that God loves them?
All right. I'm putting a pin in it. We're coming right back to it because that's the ultimate question. The intellectual question is nonsense. This is really what people are after.
Yeah.
And so this is the answer. So let me move from the deductive problem to the inductive problem. So we have evil, we have deductive, we have inductive. Inductive just means our experience. Sometimes it's called the experiential problem of evil. And the idea is that there's so much evil in the world, so quantity. So 6 million Jews died, William Rowe says. Why not 100,000 to make God's point in the Holocaust? You have quality, the types of evils. So we're talking like murder and rape. We're not talking about like toothaches here. Like this is serious stuff. So the amount, the types of evils, and then what he calls the gratuity of evil. So there's no purpose in it. Like some baby drowning or something. What's the purpose of this? William Rowe says. Who claimed to be a fundamentalist, not atheist still, I think. I don't think he's dead yet. So you have this, you have these kind of three categories, the amount, the type, and the meaninglessness of evil. And they say, okay, look, we agree that there's no intellectual problem with God's existence and evil, but I have an experiential problem with God's existence and evil. Namely, that a God who allows the amount of evil, the types of evil, and the meaningless sorts of evils in our world is probably not the God you're after. that God probably doesn't exist, because that God would not want this amount of evil to happen. And so the traditional answer has been exactly what was hinted at before, with you just don't see the big picture of things. That how can we call some evil meaningless? We don't know what God's ultimately going to do with it. I would argue Christ's death looked very meaningful until the third day when he was raised. Now it has all sorts of meaning. He went from just some crazy first century rabbi that got himself killed to, the Messiah, he rose. God affirms him. This means a whole lot now. So in just one sense, we just don't have what's called the epistemic access. We just don't have the full picture. If you imagine, sort of for those of us in the days of the movie Real Cans, and you rolled the film out, you can't see the last couple of scenes. For newer people, you upload the files and you go down to the last entry on your little file list of the movie. That's the end. Okay, I see why God is allowing this thing that seems so horrible in my life right now. So we attack the experiential problem in very much the same way we attack the deductive problem. We ascribe freedom, we ascribe a lack of access, and we say that God has justifying reasons for this. So now we get to the ultimate question, what's often called the personal problem of evil or the pastoral problem of evil. And that is to say, why has God allowed this evil to happen to me or to this person I know? And how can then I trust a God? Like that's the ultimate question. And that's what people are after. How can I trust a God who would allow such evil and horror to happen? So this is ultimately where we're trying to progress people. In every conversation with every atheist I've ever had that wants to talk about the problem of evil, we follow the exact same progression, always. It's an intellectual problem, free will defense. Experiential problem, you attack our knowledge and God's omniscience. And then now, God took my dad from me. God let my baby die. This is ultimately what's after, because what they're saying is, I don't have a good reason to trust God. That's what's ultimately being said. And that's where the Christian has to be ready with a very real response that philosophy can't help you with. So how do we respond to that? This is the ultimate question.
What if you fall off a 10-story building and you fall and you die?
Mm-hmm.
That's gravity. So why did God allow gravity?
Well, I don't think it's why God didn't God allow gravity, but why didn't God intervene? We've seen in the Bible God intervenes and raises people from the dead. Why didn't God send a mattress truck under my cousin who fell off the building? God can do that. Does he not love me? Does he not love my cousin?
It's not necessarily what someone wants to hear in the midst of a tragedy.
Great point.
But it's exactly what you said.
Yeah.
It's we go through tragedies and crisis in our lives, and then when we get past them, we can look back.
Yeah.
Sometimes we can see God working and making that.
Yeah.
Relevant or good in our life or in someone else's life. But when you're talking to somebody in the moment, there's no way that you can explain God's love and God's purpose in that situation at that time.
So step number one is don't be Job's friends.
Right.
Don't be Job's friends. Don't try to solve it for people right away.
And if you want to be alive,
right.
This is kind of what we talked about at the snowball retreat last weekend. This is the main verse. It says, "In this you rejoice greatly, even enough for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, but so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested and purified by fire, may be found in the result in praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ."
Great.
That's why. Yeah.
Yeah. God's bringing about faith through it somehow, genuine faith. And so I think this is tough. I think number one, we have to not be Job's friends and don't try to solve things for people. That's tough. At the risk of sexism, it's doubly tough, I think, if you're a male and you want to solve it. Secondly, I don't think we need to stop people's anger with God. I think it's okay to be angry with God. I'm convinced. And I'm always open to being rebuked and corrected. But I think there's only two attitudes God doesn't deal with. Pride, because you don't You don't think you need God, so you don't ask. In apathy, you don't care enough to ask. Anything else in the spectrum of feelings, God can deal with it. Because if you're angry at God, you're engaging God. And if you're engaging God, God will come through. So we don't need to stifle people's anger. Just let them be angry. God can handle that. God can handle that range of emotions. Maybe not in an hour, but God will work it out over time. Thirdly, and I think this is the unique Christian response to the personal problem of evil, is we have a God who suffers with his people. We do not have a God who is passive. We do not have a God who is unknown and transcendent. We have a God who is incarnate, who walked this earth, who was tempted, who suffered and died for us. We have a God who suffers. We have a God who understands your suffering. And while that doesn't solve your problem, it certainly, I think, changes our perspective. God's not out there dispassionately not caring about me. Christ is walking in the suffering with me, having endured for himself. And I think this is the uniqueness and beauty of Christianity that I haven't seen any other system to be able to offer. And I think our responsibility as Christians is to imitate that and to be with them in their suffering. And the Holy Spirit will work it out. There'll be time for answers later. Why can we trust God? Well, because Christ was raised. Christ wasn't raised, trash it all. I mean, that's the answer to everything, isn't it? If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the Bible is just some goofy book. But Christ was raised. And so why can I trust God even though I don't like what he's doing? And I wouldn't have done it this way? And I think God's wrong even? Well, he raised Christ from the dead. We have a God who is sovereign over life and death, and death is not the end. And God has done no harm to anyone he's taken into relationship with him. We miss them. We long for them in many, many ways. But I guarantee you they're better off with Christ than they were with me. I promise you that. But it takes time to get there. And knowing that we have a God who suffers right along with us, feels every bit of what we're feeling, is certainly a unique and wonderful thing. So that's generally my advice to individuals. I can't tell you why God allowed a baby to die or this person to live and not that person. We see Luke 13 when the tower falls and Jesus says their sin went any worse than anyone else's. So I don't know God's reasons for things, but I know I can trust God because he raised Christ from the dead. So we stake everything. We stake all of it on the resurrection. That's all we got, ultimately.
A lot of it is our own perspectives, too.
Certainly.
We view it as, I had 2 miscarriages. To me, the evil in that is, to me, I never got the opportunity to have those children and to watch them grow, but I also have the perspective of I will see them again in heaven. And those are 2 children who never experienced heartbreak. They never had disappointment. Yeah. They never had physical pain. They never had to go through what I've had to watch all my other kids go through.
Right. It's perspective that doesn't come in the day.
Yeah.
Certainly.
So it's that, it's evil to me that it was pain that I experienced, but for those children, maybe they were the lucky ones.
Tend to speculate one way only, don't we? We tend to speculate the best possible of all scenarios.
She was back in her 20s, she was a beautiful, healthy woman in her 20s, but I want her back, in good health, just great, perfect. And the answer is, no, I never want her back. I never want to bring her away from that. So that's the way I was handled. My brother-in-law choked to death, so that's more sudden. And so he, that's part of my sister went through both of that because she was taking care of both of them. The joy is there for both of them, for both of my relatives, because they're together, but for her, her experience is more like this, and my experience is a little further away.
Yeah, right. Certainly, perspective plays a lot of part, and this is the Holy Spirit brings an objective corrective, I think, against our subjective experience. I think Scripture does that. But these are things that heal over time, certainly.
I think for a non-believer, it's very difficult to understand because they don't have the concept of who God is. They don't have the concept of eternity. So to a non-believer, the life that we have is eternity, right? That's all they have. And so anything that happens during the time is impactful and has a lot of meaning. For a believer who knows that we are all eternal beings that will either spend eternity with God or without Him, that's a completely different frame of reference.
Yep.
And, you know, as we go through difficult circumstances that cause suffering, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We have a hope of an eternity with Him. And the life that we're living here is so small that it doesn't compare to eternity with Him.
That's right.
I can also think of when we question that and we say, why did this happen? You know, I was wanting my child to, I had all of these plans for them and everything. It's almost an arrogant statement to say, you know, well, I planned for that duration of time to have my child, but, you know, God decided from the beginning when He created that child how many days he or she had.
Right, It's not owed,
So we have a different frame of reference, and therefore we blame God, but that doesn't mean that it's evil in any way.
No, that's great. And the proper response is Job's response. His wife says, just curse God and die. Job, what's wrong with you? And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And he falls and he worships. You know, and worship is always the proper response, but it's not always easy to get to.
It's kind of like the eternity issue. I see life kind of like going to the dentist. You know, you're there for a certain amount of time, there's a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of pain. You have kind of communication with people, you kind of enjoy part of it and everything else, but you don't want to spend your whole life in the dentist chair. You know, it's just a certain amount of time. Outside of that time, you know, that's...
Life is the dentist chair. It sounds like a podcast you should start. Let me read. I like it. I really do. Let's read Revelation 21. Because I reflect on this. I read this at a lot of funerals. At some point, usually at the graveside, I go to this text at some point. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and He will live with them. They will be His peoples, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. This is the Christian's hope.
Exactly.
This is why we mourn the way we mourn. This is why we view death the way we view death, because Christ was raised as a down payment for this very promise here.
Can you read the last line from chapter 20? Because that's the contrary. That's
The last line from chapter 20.
No, the last five verses of chapter 20.
Yeah. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. For those in the book of life, those found in Christ, we have eternity with God. For those that are not, eternity separated from God. I've become convinced, I think empirically is verifiable, the gospel flourishes where oppression flourishes. Where people are most suffering, the gospel is most rampant. Where people are most comfortable and cared for, the gospel seems to be waning and dying. That I think God's purposes in this life is to see the family grow, to see a bigger kingdom. And unfortunately, with the way we are in our choices, oftentimes that comes about through pain and suffering. And I don't always accept it in the moment, but I always come back to the same answer, is that somehow, with whatever God permits, God is seeing more salvation come out of it. Always.
Well, I was told a long time ago, our primary purpose is to glorify God.
Yes.
So that we might enjoy Him forever.
That's right.
And for me personally, I think too many times I focus on this life more than I focus on the life that I will spend eternity with.
Yeah, we all do.
This is such a small blip in my life that I should be more interested. Every day, I want to get closer to home than rather than living in the home that I'm here.
Yeah.
And I think the other thing, the Lord talks about common grace.
Mm.
And I think some of the things we struggle with, the questions we have of why,
yes.
If we want common grace to be the norm, and if He pulled the common grace that He spreads like peanut butter all over the world, this world would be an ugly place to live. Mm-hmm. Because we don't understand how much common grace is spread every day in our lives.
Yeah.
That we just take for granted.
That's right. That's good. We'll continue to, thank you. Yeah, we'll continue to wrestle with this issue. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about the problem of evil, and then we want to transition into some of the classical ways people have understood how freedom goes about and how it relates to God's word. So we'll look at the two non-views that I'm going to try to make you reject, which is theological fatalism and open theism. And then we'll look at the three, I think, biblical views, Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, and all of their various offshoots and tangents and chaos. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't always understand, maybe very rarely do we understand, but we are thankful for the way you've revealed yourself in the world and most fully in the person and work of Christ. We trust in the resurrection and we trust in your work, that we may not always see the purpose, but we always want to be faithful men and women who endure the trials, with others, who walk with them in suffering as Christ did with his people, and to make Christ's wonderful name known, to have a bigger family for our future hope. God, I pray a special blessing over every individual here and their families. May we focus on making disciples amongst those who are yet to believe. We ask all this in Christ Jesus. Amen.
If anyone is available for lunch today,